We are again thankful for the presence of all. Glad to see back some who have been out of town. Glad that they have made it back safely with us. We, as was mentioned, there are several that are sick, and we want to remember these all in our prayers. We want to continue this evening the things that we have been studying over the past Sunday and then this Sunday morning, and that is concerning the church. And this evening we want to discuss the establishment of the church, I suppose more in the area of the nature of the church that was established by Jesus Christ our Lord. The lesson this morning dealt with the church in prophecy in the Old Testament. And certainly, as we can see there, the Old Testament prophets did time and time again tell of this kingdom that God was going to establish through his Son, through the Messiah that was to come. And that it was to be a spiritual kingdom, as we can see time and time again being emphasized in the Old Testament concerning how he was to rule, that concerning that kingdom and the righteousness with which he was to rule. Certainly the prophets of the Old Testament did predict everything about that kingdom, and it came to pass that it was no afterthought, that it was no accident, but that it was planned by God, and it was established in exactly the way, and it came about in exactly the way God planned for it to. As I said, tonight we would like to talk about the establishment of that kingdom, but more along the lines of the nature of the kingdom which was established. I believe with a very few verses or passages of Scripture in the New Testament, we can determine the time of its beginning. We can see as Christ began his earthly ministry, as he went about preaching, one of the things that he said in the very beginning was that he told the people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we find there, as he is teaching his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, as Peter drew the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, then Jesus said, "Upon that rock I will build my church." In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we find there, after the events that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a crowd, a multitude around Christ. And I believe as he is speaking on his disciples there, he's making note that, saying that some of them who are standing here will not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power. We can turn over to Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 46 through 49. We find there, after Christ had been raised from the dead and shortly before he ascended to the Father, he gave instructions unto his disciples that they were to remain in the city of Jerusalem. That it was from there, as we looked at this morning, that the gospel, or that remission of sins and repentance, was to go forth from Mount Zion, from the city of Jerusalem. And he told them to stay there until they be endued with power from on high. We then turn to Acts chapter 2. We find there the events of that particular day, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, how that as the disciples were in the city of Jerusalem, that truly the Holy Spirit did fall upon them and they received power to speak in other tongues, and how that they preached the gospel for the very first time to those that had been gathered there in the city of Jerusalem, and that Peter in his first sermon speaks of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of Joel 2, of Psalm 16 and Psalm 68 concerning the one who was to die and the one who was to be the king in that kingdom God was to establish. And Paul, and we find that Peter says at that place, this is that which was spoken of by them. And that he says that Christ is both now Lord and King. And we can see later on in that chapter, chapter 2 and verse 47, where it says there that the Lord added daily to those that were being saved, to those that was the church. And we can see then from these events that the church had its beginning and its establishment there on the day of Pentecost, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament, just as was foretold by Christ to his disciples, the Holy Spirit descending upon them, the gospel being preached, and the doors of the kingdom being opened. We find later on in such passages as Colossians 1 and 13, Paul says there that we have been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He said that they were in that kingdom at that time. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in the 12th chapter and verse 28 there, having received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. After he talked about the things in the Old Testament and the word coming out of Zion there, that kingdom was established. That was the church. And then finally in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John writes by inspiration from the Isle of Patmos how that he was a brother and a companion in the tribulation and also in the kingdom. It cannot be denied successfully from the scripture that the kingdom was not and has not been established. It was established in the first century on the day of Pentecost, just as was prophesied. In the days of this latter kingdom, Daniel 2 and verse 44, God did establish his kingdom, and it would be one that would last forever. On that first day, or that first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was the establishment of the kingdom. It has been in existence since that time, and will be in existence until Christ comes again to call home those who are faithful unto him. I think we can see from passages such as this when the kingdom was established. But as I said, what we would like to talk about tonight is the nature of that kingdom, to show unto us that it is something that is spiritual, that it's not a physical kingdom, it's not a civil government that God promised to establish, but it is a spiritual kingdom, it is a moral government that was established by God that rules and reigns in the hearts of those that are faithful unto him. From the very beginning, I think we need to clarify something that is taught in the religious world. This is something that the Jews believed and something that the dispensationalists believe even today. And that is, Christ did not and he will not establish a physical kingdom. He will not and had no intentions of establishing any kind of civil government over which he would rule. Again, this is the belief that a lot of people have, that Christ was going to come, or that he will come and establish a civil government. This is what the Jews thought in the days of Christ, and this is why they rejected him. They had preconceived notions and ideas concerning the Old Testament prophecies that it was to be a kingdom much like they had under David and under Solomon, that it was to have a physical king, and that they would look to him for guidance and look to him for deliverance and judgment, and a king that was really basically answerable unto them. They sought that kind of government. And the dispensationalists seek that same kind of kingdom and government today, thinking that the church was nothing more than an afterthought with God, and that when Christ comes again, it will not be to judge people, but it will be to establish a physical kingdom. But God's kingdom, God's government, his rule, the one in which Jesus Christ is the king, is not a civil government. It is a moral government. It is a spiritual kingdom. Now, when we make the statement, and I believe that it is true, that God's kingdom is one that is a moral government, somebody might have an objection by saying, well, can't a civil government be based upon moral principles? And of course it can. The government that we are a part of today, as we go back to the founding fathers and the things that they did when they drew up the Constitution and the things that they believed, we believe that was based upon things that were found in the Word of God. But it is still a civil government. It is based upon moral principles. But we might ask, what or whose moral principles is generally a civil government based upon? Well, the answer is, it is based upon the peoples. It is based upon the citizens of that kingdom, of that government. They are the ones that determine the moral principles that guide that particular government. And so it is for this reason that a civil government, as opposed to a moral government, or one that is a spiritual kingdom, that a civil government cannot be considered wholly moral in character, because that civil government, again, which the Jews wanted God to establish, the dispensationalists want God to establish when he comes again, that civil government, the character of it essentially rests upon the citizens and upon the laws that they decide they're going to make. And there is no absolute truth as a basis for a rule in a civil government. There is in a moral government or in a spiritual kingdom. And the character of a civil government is based then upon its citizens. Because one who rules in a civil government is allowed to rule only by the consent of those who are citizens in that kingdom, or a part of that government. Therefore, the character of a civil government can change from time to time with the citizens and the moral principles that they live by. In our own lifetime, we have seen how that has changed. That we believe our government is based upon moral principles, but you know those moral principles are based or are thought of or are changed from time to time. All we have to do is look at the errors of the government. Some of you can remember back to the time of Roosevelt and how that people had a certain moral principles that they lived by. And then we came on into the 50s and we looked at the Eisenhower years and we find out how things begin to change again. We move to the 60s and we see another change under those that were in power and in government there. The government reflected the morals of the people. And as the morals changed, then the government changed. We can look to the 70s and the 80s and even now. And as we look at the times that we live in now, and the times that perhaps we were born in or raised in, we can see the changes that have taken place in the civil government. This is what happens in a civil government. It is governed, it is ruled by those who are citizens in that. But a moral government, one that is a spiritual kingdom established by God, is not governed in that way. And so God never intended for his king to come and for his kingdom to be a civil government. God never intended for his son to establish that kind of rule or that kind of dominion. It was to be something that was spiritual. It was to be something that was moral. When we think about the character of a civil government, I believe this gets to the very heart of the problem that the Jews had back in 1 Samuel when they decided that they were going to reject God as being their king. When God delivered them from Egypt, he brought them out by a mighty hand and he gave them that land, he was king over them. That is the way that he established it. But after years and years of judges sent by God or deliverers sent by God, finally, under Samuel, the children decided, we don't want this any longer. We don't want to be basically ruled by God. We want to have a king that is like, or we want a king like the nations that are around about us. And so they went to Samuel, and they said that we want a king. And God told Samuel that they are not rejecting you as being judge, but they are rejecting me as being king, as being Lord over them. And in verse 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, it talks about that. What they wanted their king to do, to direct them, to deliver them, and to fight for them, and to judge them. This is what they wanted. And basically what we see then is that they exchanged a moral government, one that was dictated and directed by God, for a civil government. One that had a king, and that king was answerable unto them. That king was the one that they put there, basically, although it was the anointed of God, that they could change it if they wanted to. Someone, some man, to guide them, to direct them. In a moral government or spiritual kingdom, God directs, and he delivers, and he judges and guides. So we find the Jews not wanting that kind of kingdom, that kind of government. They wanted to be like the nations that were around about them. And as a result, then, they rejected what God wanted. God established, and he established through Christ, and we want to emphasize this as we go through, a moral or a spiritual kingdom. Not one that was to be civil. A civil government. We can see, basically, the characteristics that exist between a civil government and the characteristics of a moral government, and see how that God did intend for it to be a spiritual kingdom and not one that was physical. By definition, if we look to Webster's, we find that the word civil simply means of or relating to citizens, or of relating to the state of its citizens. So when we're talking about a civil government, we are talking about a government that's run, that's operated, that's ruled by citizens, that they have a say-so in the things that go on. Moral, by definition, means of or relating to principles of right and wrong in behavior, expressing or teaching a conception of right behavior. And as we know, the kingdom that was established by God, that standard of right and wrong was also established by him. That set of conduct or the behavior of those that would be a part of that kingdom was established by him. Now let's note quickly the characteristics of a civil government as that of opposed to a moral government. And we're going to see again why God and how God established a moral government or a spiritual kingdom. Basically, a civil government, and this we can see this in our own day and age. Basically, a civil government is concerned with legal rights. What is legally right? What does the law establish? You know, we get real mad from time to time when we see someone who is a confessed criminal get off because something has been done to violate his rights. Something illegal has been committed, and so as a result of that, the law is more concerned with being legally right. And that's what a civil government does. Their concern is with legal rights. Now, a moral government, that one established by God, is concerned with what is right. Not necessarily what is legal in the sense of a civil government, but what is right and what is wrong. And that is based upon an absolute standard of truth and right and wrong. A civil government, those that would be established by man, that government is concerned with governing the whole body of people in such a way that it may affect the individual. You know, most of our laws are thought of in that way. Whenever we have a law that is passed, we think of a law and the wording of that law and how it is going to be best for everyone. And hopefully that's going to affect the individual, everybody. A moral government, one established by God, does not do that. It does the opposite. A moral government is concerned with governing the individual in such a way that it's going to affect others. And certainly this is the kingdom. This is the rule and commandments that are in the kingdom that has been established by God. A civil government is concerned essentially with the protection of its own territory, the land that it can hold. And you know, our laws change from time to time. But no laws change in such a way as to violate the territory that is ours. That's what we want to protect. Now, a moral government, one again established by God, that in the New Testament, is concerned with perpetuating the rule of the ruler, the one who is in charge, the one who has established absolute truth. That moral government is concerned with that. The civil government also maintains order as the citizens obey the law. You know, that's the way we do maintain order in our civil government. As long as you are law-abiding citizens, that's all that civil government is really concerned with. It doesn't really matter to the government whether you like the law or not, whether you do it willingly or not, just as long as you do it. But a moral government, again, that which reigns in the kingdom of God, maintains orders in its citizens as its citizens obey the truth from the heart. And so we can see a vast difference in civil government, that which is established by man, and a moral or a spiritual kingdom, that which has been established by God through His Son. It is in a moral government that we see that God is the one who decides. He is the one that directs. He is the one that delivers and judges. Whereas in a civil government, it is man. In a moral government, again, established by God, it does not matter what the majority of the people want or what they don't want. All authority in God's kingdom, the one that Jesus Christ is the king over, comes from truth. And that truth comes from the throne of grace. The throne of truth in heaven of God. Christ prayed in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." And it is that truth and that word that governs the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The force of moral government, that is the kingdom of God, rests upon its character. We obey the commands that God has given unto us for one simple reason, and that might be the basic one, and that is because the king says we are to do it. We obey him. The only power that is found in a moral government is the persuasion that the word has or the message from the king has. And this is how we persuade people. This is how we convert people to the kingdom that has been established. And therein lies the power, and that is a powerful message that God has given. Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." There is power in that. In its truest sense, the only government, the only kingdom that might be described as being moral or spiritual is one that is heavenly, one that comes from God. For it is God who is the only one who can establish what absolute truth is. Time and time again, we see through the history of mankind, just simply in the Bible, of how man goes astray when he follows his own desires. And we have passages there that tell us that we can't direct our own steps. The only one that can be true and moral is one that has been established with absolute truth. That absolute truth comes from God. The citizens who are members of God's kingdom are loved by Him, and they are judged according to the truth that He has revealed. His rule to them is unquestionable, it is fair, it is just, and it is right. And as citizens in that kingdom that has been established by our God, we become confident in the decisions that He makes and in His fairness. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has personally established His rule, His kingdom, and it is He who personally maintains it. He does not do it by representation. You know, we have a government by representation of how we elect officials, and they go to Congress, and they go to Washington, and they do certain things for us. That's not the government that's found in God's kingdom, in this moral kingdom that has been established. It is not by representation, for Jesus Christ rules over that. Christ established a spiritual rule. He established there, through his laws on the day of Pentecost, what was revealed, a moral government in which we are a part of. His rule consists of the revealed truths that we must loyally obey. Let us notice some scriptures in the New Testament that show unto us the nature of the kingdom of what we've just talked about. That it's not one that's civil. It's not one that's physical. God never intended that. But when he established a kingdom on the day of Pentecost, that church, it was one that was spiritual. It was one that was moral. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, we find Christ as he is on trial there and he is before Pilate. He says, Christ does, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." What is he talking about? He's talking about a moral government. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom that reigns and that governs the heart of men. Not one that is set up in some physical territory. That's not the kingdom that was established. In Luke 17, in verse 20 and 21, we find him there talking about his kingdom and the one that was to come as he is speaking unto the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. And they ask him when it was to come. He says, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." That's the one he was going to establish. One that would have moral rule over the lives of those that were faithful unto him. In Matthew 6 and 33, concerning the kingdom of God and all the things in this life that people were worried over, he says to his disciples there, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." The righteousness that comes from God is the thing that we are to seek. This lets us know concerning the nature of the kingdom that he was going to establish. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, we find Paul as he is writing there to the saints at Rome, giving them some final admonitions. He says, "Therefore the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We can see from these passages of Scripture that it was to be a spiritual kingdom, that he established it there on the day of Pentecost, there in the first century as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that it was not, like the Jews thought, to be a civil government, to be one that would be changed by the laws and the thoughts of man, but one that was to be ruled over with absolute truth by the Son of God. This rule, this kingdom, was fully established in the first century. We mentioned a few moments ago, Matthew 3 and verse 2, and also in the fourth chapter of Matthew, in verse 17, one of the things that Christ said in the very beginning of his teaching was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we can see in Acts 2 and verse 36 through 47 how that this is what happened when those that were obedient unto the word that was taught by Peter and the others, that they were added to the church as they were being saved. And also, as we mentioned in Colossians 1 and verse 13, here is our King before us in the New Testament. And let us look at this King, first of all, from a civil standpoint. That is, from a government of this world, as we look at him in the way that he was. He came into the city of Jerusalem, there in Matthew chapter 21, riding upon a donkey. We find him a few days later being despised and rejected. We find him being tried by the Romans and by the Jews and found guilty of things that he had not done. Then he was beaten and crucified. He was deserted by those who were his disciples. They left him, as he said in John 16 and 32, that when he dies or when he is taken, they would be scattered. And they did forsake him. And that they did leave him. Now, as a civil figure, we find that Jesus Christ might have been said to be a complete failure. He didn't measure up in any way to any kind of leadership or any kind of king that would reign over a civil government. And he was crucified as a criminal, just as an ordinary lawbreaker. But let us look at our king from a spiritual standpoint, because after all, it was a spiritual kingdom that he established. He became the king, and he is the ruler of our lives. He is the ruler over God's people. And spiritually, this king brought freedom. He brought freedom from the sins that we have committed. And no one else is able to do that. And a king is to deliver. He is to deliver people and he is to judge them. And this is what our king has done. Done something no one else can do. He is our Savior. It was predicted that he would save his people from their sins. And he is that Savior. And the sacrifice that he made in dying that death and being crucified, he became the Savior of the world. Again, something that no one else could have done. Spiritually, death could not keep him. Death could not hold him, for by the power of God, he arose from the grave never to die again. And this is the way that he will ever be. Death could not keep him as it has kept every man. And since that time, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we have a hope of eternal life, of escaping this kind of death. He ascended to the throne after his resurrection. After he was raised from the dead by the power of God, he ascended into heavens there to sit at the right hand of God. This is what we can see our king has done from a spiritual standpoint. This is what he has done for us. And so this is a spiritual kingdom over which he is reigning. Why is it, though, that his disciples were still looking for some kind of civil government? You recall there in Acts 1, before he ascended into heaven, they wanted to know, will you now restore the kingdom back to Israel? They were still looking for a civil government, but his was not to be that. They thought his teachings were unbelievable. They didn't believe some of the things that he had to say. They were products of their own heritage. They thought that a civil government was going to be established. And again, this is what the dispensationalists of our day want. And in their ignorance, they were led to rebellion, and they changed the divine for that which was physical. His message, the message of the kingdom, was given, and that is the truth. And it was given there on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established. Those who cried out to Peter, as they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told there to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. As they heard the word, they believed what Peter said. And then they were told to repent and be baptized. The individuals who obey the king are the ones that are saved by him. They are added to his kingdom. They are the subjects that are in his church, one who are citizens in that kingdom. And as those 3,000 did that on the day of Pentecost, they were added to the church. And these new citizens in that kingdom steadfastly obeyed their king as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, those things that were revealed unto them. Now there are men who try to refute these simple truths and instructions that are found in the Word of God. We find throughout the religious world people who do not believe this. They do not believe this as means whereby one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know why they reject it? It's the same reason that the Jews rejected God from being their king back in the days of Samuel. That is, they demanded a ruler that was answerable to them. One instead of one that they were answerable to. That's the way that it was in the days of Samuel. Before they demanded a king, they were answerable unto God. He was their king. But they didn't like that. And in today's religious world, we find exactly the same thing that's going on. They don't want a moral government. They want some kind of government whereby they can have a say-so. They can change it. And they can have someone that is answerable unto them. However, those who are saved simply obey. Obey the laws that have been given, that have come from the king, because they recognize him as having the sole right to tell them what is right and what is wrong and what they must do. This is the kingdom that God has established. It is one that is moral. It is one that we are persuaded to enter into, not by force, not by some kind of coercion from outside people, but by persuasion of the Word of God. And as that Word rules and reigns in our heart, then Jesus Christ is also the King in our hearts, in our lives, in that kingdom that He established. We can look to Matthew chapter 13, and we find there the chapter of parables. And every one of them begins, "The kingdom of God is like." And in every one of them, we can find some aspect of a spiritual kingdom that was to be established. In the seed and the sower, we find there that not all ground is going to be good. That only a ground that is good and receptive will produce fruit. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like in the parable of the wheats and the tares. It tells us there that there's going to be hindrances, even for those that are good and desire to be obedient unto the Father. In the parable of the mustard seed, we find that the influence of the kingdom of God will be great, even though it has a small beginning. In the parable of the leaven, the influence of the kingdom of God will be far-reaching and continually work within to change the hearts of men. In the parable of the hidden treasure, we find that the kingdom of God is a great treasure, regardless of where it might be found. In the parable of the pearl of great price, we find that the kingdom of God is worth seeking, giving up all that we have. These things continually point out to us concerning this kingdom that was to be established and was established by our Lord and Savior. The church was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It was established there in the first century. And it is a moral kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is one that is governed by unchangeable laws and by a ruler who is just and who is good, and one that we will give an answer to one day. This is the kingdom that God has established. There on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, and it has been in existence since then. And those who are subject, those who are citizens of that kingdom, find themselves enjoying the blessings of God. If you're here this evening and not a citizen in that kingdom, and you're not enjoying the blessings that God has established and promised from the very foundation of the world, that we can have eternal life with Him, that we can live with Him in a heavenly home where there will be no more tears and there'll be no more crying and there'll be no more death, there'll be no more departures, we can live happily with Him throughout all eternity. This is the promise that has been made. But if you're not part of that kingdom now, then you have no hope. If you're here and subject to the invitation of Christ, someone outside of the fold of safety, and simply do what they did on the day of Pentecost. As you hear the word, believe it. And then in believing, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you'll be added to that church. You'll be added to that kingdom that God has established. If you're here, subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?